Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. In chapter 9 of Leviticus, we have a recounting of a series of events transpiring after the consecration of Aaron and his sons to the priestly office. And these are the events which are leading us up to the text before us now. Fact is this, that after a week of preparations, sacrifices, devotions, after all of the anointings, all of the appropriate preparations being made, they enter into the priestly office. They're prepared to begin offering acceptable sacrifices to God now, as we read in Leviticus 9:1. It came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. Now, I want you to note here, by the way, that it's on the eighth day, which is the first day of the week, the day of the week upon which we worship, that Moses is calling God's people together with their ministers to offer a sacrificial service of worship. It's upon the eighth day, because Moses is showing forth typically that kind of worship that God will be seeking under the New Testament dispensation of the covenant of grace. He's doing it in a shadowy and typical way, but nonetheless he's telling us what God requires. And what God requires in them, he requires in us. Aaron must offer a calf without blemish, a ram without blemish, as his first order of business in this matter of worship. Leviticus 9:2. He said unto Aaron, Take thee a young calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. Now think about this. The contrast here is this golden calf versus calf without blemish. The ram is calling to mind the sacrifice by which Abraham received Isaac again from the dead in a figure. Both of these are emphasizing the sinfulness of man and the promise of God in a Redeemer. Both of these are looking from the death that has been brought upon all mankind in Adam to the redemption that we brought to mankind in Christ. Now, what follows is a command concerning the sacrifices to be offered by the people of God, together with the reason that they're to enter into this service. And so in Leviticus 9, verses 3 to 6, we read, And unto the children of Israel thou shalt speak, saying, Take ye a kid of the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year, without blemish, for a burnt offering. Also a bullock and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a meat offering mingled with oil, for today the Lord will appear unto you. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, This is a thing which the Lord commanded that you should do. And the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. Now, what was the end of their worship? The end of their worship very clearly was this, that the glory of the Lord would appear unto them. That is this, that they would experience the blessing of the presence of the Lord in their midst. And by the way, that word Lord that is used here is that covenant name of God, which signifies God as reconciled to his people in a Redeemer. It is a word, a name for God that the Jews were not allowed to speak because they didn't yet know the name of Christ. Now, Moses then gives a command to Aaron to be obedient and diligent to perform the sacrifices in their proper order. He does so first for himself, and then he does so for the people. And this is precisely what he proceeds to do. We read in Leviticus 9, 7 and 8. Moses said unto Aaron, go unto the altar, and offer thy sin offering, and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people. And offer the offering of the people, and make an atonement for them, as the Lord commanded. Aaron therefore went unto the altar, and slew the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. Now God commanded through Moses, his prophet, Aaron and his sons, who had only at that time entered upon their duties as priests, they yielded a full obedience to that command. But again, we're told that it's the Lord who commanded. That is to say, it's God in Christ. They don't yet know this, but nonetheless, it is God in Christ who is commanding them to do what they are to do. And they yield full obedience to that. Aaron and his sons sought to do everything Moses commanded. They sought to do it no more and no less. Now, at the end of this service of sacrifice, we're told the people were blessed by Aaron and Moses. And so, toward the end of the chapter, in verses 22 and 23, we read that Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. Now what do? Well, they're pronouncing a benediction upon the people of God, thereby declaring to the people of God his intention towards them, as well as signifying the end of their ministry for that particular service of worship. In other words, they make it very clear that there are, in fact, stated times and stated places wherein the public worship of God will take place. And so that the concern here is, in fact, for the public worship of God. They're concerned because this public worship of God is to be conducted according to the command given them through Christ, although, again, they do not yet know him by name. It's still given to them through Christ, and it's meant to typify and show forth, in fact, the Messiah, the Redeemer, who will come. Now, the end of all of this is this. In verse 24, we read that God sends fire from heaven to consume the offering, and the people, when they see it, they shout aloud, they fall on their faces to worship. So verse 24, there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. How did they know that God had accepted their worship, the sacrifice? Well, God consumed it, the fire from heaven, even as he consumed Christ upon the cross, he consumed him with fire from heaven. He was, in fact, shunned, and that led to an acceptable worship for the people of God. This brings the people of God, then, to shouting of joy, as well as a sense of awe and reverence before him. Remember, we're not simply worshiping a God who is a great Santa Claus in the sky. This is a God who is, in fact, a majestic and a sovereign God who demands that we worship him not only with joy, but with fear and trembling, a sense of awe and reverence. Now, I want to observe on this, first of all, that we can see in this account of Aaron's consecration the importance of preparation throughout the week in order to serve God on his appointed day. They prepare an entire week in order to serve God one day. So, God has appointed 6 days for us to work and accomplish things that pertain to this life. But he's given us one day that he set aside for that. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, he's talking about the Old Testament economy here. This is Ezekiel, in chapter 43, verses 26 and 27. When these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. See, God has in the New Testament, under the New Testament, made us kings and priests, or better yet, a kingdom of priests, who are called to offer sacrifices of praise unto him. And just as that sacrifice was made typically upon the eighth day, so now we are called to be priests not only one day, the eighth or first day, but we're called to be priests every day. But we're to give special attention to the Lord's Day. Now, in addition to this, we see here that the foundation of all true worship is a recognition of two things. The first is our own sinfulness, that we need to be cleansed, that we need an atonement. And the second is a reliance upon an appointed sin bearer. And so in Daniel 9, verses 4 through 6, Daniel prays, saying this, "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." And then in verse 9, he says, "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him." Daniel understood that he was a sinner. Daniel understood that he was in need of salvation through an appointed redeemer. Daniel understood that his redemption had to come in that way. Now, all of this is being held forth in this typical worship that Moses is establishing. It's meant to teach people that they are sinners, and it's meant to teach them that they need the appointed sin bearer. Again, if we would experience the mercy and the blessing of God upon us, we must seek God, particularly in his worship, in his appointed way. That's not my opinion. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 15:9. He says, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." He's quoting from Isaiah, but this is Jesus talking. It's vain worship. Had Aaron and his sons decided to bring something into the worship of God that was not appointed by God, that is the definition of vain worship. It was a doctrine of the commandments of men. It wasn't commanded by God. It would have been commanded by men. And that is vanity. In other words, it's futile. It's worthless. It's drivel. But as we're going to see in a moment, it's actually worse than that. It's of the utmost importance that those who minister in the name of the Lord are careful to observe his commands, both for themselves and for the people of God. The prophet tells us in Isaiah 4:9 that it shall be like people like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 14, "If the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." It's expected that the people of God are going to follow what their leaders are doing. It shouldn't be confusing what is going on and why there's so much chaos in the churches when the people of God are being led by people who don't know what they're doing. But it's a dreadful place to be. It's a curse, like people like priests, when the people of God are all falling into a ditch. Why is it that the churches are being ripped apart with heresy? Why is it that the parents in these churches can't keep their children? Like priests, like people, like people, like priests. Another thing we see here is this: the true and accepted worship of God brings with it the blessing of God. And that's like all acts of blessing, of obedience. God blesses all acts of obedience. God is blessing His people. And so in Joel's day, the people understood if God accepted of their service, He would leave behind a blessing. Joel 2:14, who knoweth if He will return and repent and leave a blessing behind Him? Why do we talk about God repenting there, changing His mind? You see, God's mindset toward humanity is judgment. But when we approach Him in His appointed way, that is in and through Jesus Christ, and according to His appointment in His worship, well, He changes His mind. It's not really that He's changing His mind, but to us it seems as if He's changing His mind. Because all of a sudden, the things that were all working out the curse and wrath of God against us as unbelievers, all of these things are turned, and that especially in the worship of God. Deuteronomy 28:1-2, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Why is the church so impotent? Why is it that we live in an age where the more Christians there are, the worse our society seems to become? You know, with every poll, there are more people that say, not only I believe in God, but I'm a Christian. I found out this week that you can be transgendered and a Christian. Now, I knew you could be transgendered and a Republican, but I didn't know you could be transgendered and a Christian. How in the world is it to be expected that God will bless a church that tolerates that kind of nonsense? God will leave behind a blessing if His people would simply obey. We want to know why the nations are not only not converted, but even this nation in which we live, which has had more of the light of the gospel than most, is in such dismal a state. Don't blame the politicians. Blame the churches. Like people, like priests. Like priests, like people. We live in a nation so far from partaking of the blessing of God is being laid waste because the people of God are not obedient. Now, we see in this case in Leviticus, those who have experienced the blessing of God, the sensible presence in their worship, well, they're going to be struck with an awesome sense of reverence and fear toward the great and glorious God. It doesn't just happen there, by the way. You know, it happens throughout the Bible. 1 Kings 18:39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. They said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. By the way, again, that word Lord there is that same word. It's talking about God in Christ. This is a Jewish confession that Christ is in fact God. They knew that. How quick those people who wrote the Talmud forget. Anyway, such is the apostolic admonition. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. I want you to keep that in mind. Because if anybody says, oh, well, that was the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament is not really an old covenant. It's simply an Old Testament to the same covenant of grace that Christ has brought. It was limited because it was typical and shadowy. It was limited because the Spirit had not yet been poured out in fullness. Nonetheless, it's the same God who is a consuming fire that we're going to read about in chapter 10. That same God is confessed in Hebrews as the same God with whom Christians have to deal. So let's begin looking at Leviticus 10. Who is it who transgressed here? We have two people named Nadab and Abihu. We're given their names. They're identified. This is not some generic sin. In fact, it's a sin which is signally marked out. And lest in any confusion that followed, any should lose sight of the identities of those who had violated the worship of God, God's people are instructed who did it. It was none other than Nadab and Abihu. Now these are two people who've been set apart for the office of priest. You see, like priests, like people. Here's the danger. And God is going to nip this in the bud. If the priest can behave like this, then the people of God are going to think, aha, I have an excuse. If they can worship any way they want to worship, then so can I. But our God is a consuming fire. This office of priest is an office which by its very nature make them central figures in the worship of God because they become the official sacrifices for the sacrifices for the whole nation. They're offering the sacrifice for everyone. They're right there at the top. They're setting the agenda. The bigger you are, the more responsible you are. More people listening, the greater the danger of going wrong. If you go wrong, more people are going to go astray. This is why it's always a problem when whole denominations go astray or seminaries go astray. Because they start to teach in broader and broader circles the errors of their ways. Here they are, Nadab and Abihu, they're at the top. Who are they? They're the sons of Aaron. Moses mentions this, I think, as an emphasis. He's emphasizing the preeminence of those who perished. These are sons of Aaron. In fact, his two eldest sons. These are not men who were intruders. These are men who had been set apart for the ministry of God. And you need to remember this. They were of a favored pedigree, as it were, amongst the people of Israel. They're sons of Aaron, and that means they're Moses' nephews. And if Moses, who is in fact going to and is in the process of authorizing this Old Testament dispensation, if his nephews are not insulated from this kind of fire coming out from God, then who among you thinks that you will be? Who more privileged in Israel than Moses? And if that privilege is not enough to keep his nephews safe when they transgress, no one should think that just because your parents are religious, that that's going to keep you out of trouble with God. No one should think just because you go to a church that that's going to keep you out of trouble with God. If you transgress, it doesn't matter how high, there's no privilege that any man can bestow upon you that will give you that kind of protection and insulation, that kind of insulation from the judgment and punishment of God if you break His law. No man has the power to tell you that it's safe to break any law of God. But if you follow it, you have no one to blame but yourself. Now, I also think it's important here to note that there are two of them. It's not just one of them. There are two. Why is this important? You see, one person going astray is one person going astray. But two people going astray, now that, God calls that a conspiracy. When men get together to do something contrary to the law of God, when they agree to worship God according to their own devices, it's a conspiracy against God. How can two walk together except they be agreed? There's Nadab. There's Abihu. Observe as well that high position that they have in the church. It didn't matter. It didn't make them immune. There's no immunity when man sins. Think of this. These are men. These are priests. But even the priest has to seek atonement for his sin. Leviticus 4:3. If the priest that is anointed to sin according to the sin of the people, let him bring for his sin which he has sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. Priesthood isn't going to shield them from what's coming. Covenant privilege isn't going to shield them either. Yes, they have covenant privilege, as I pointed out. But so far from shielding the offenders in a sinful cause, you see, it's the nature of a covenant to bring rebuke and judgment for an offended covenant God as well. Look what the psalmist says in Psalm 50, verses 5 and 16. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. You see, when we worship together in a particular way, we're not simply worshiping. It's not just that. There's a covenant. We're entering into a covenant. And we're saying that we're going to covenant with God. But do we have a right to covenant with God in a way that He has not commanded? Look at verse 16. Unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes and that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? You think you're going to do it. And your intentions, your declared covenant privilege is going to be enough. I think that's going to get you through. What hast thou to do that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? How dare you claim that you're worshiping me when you're doing what I've not commanded? You say, I'm making a covenant with God by this sacrifice, this worship. God says, no, you're not. But again, when men agree to walk together in a course of sin, as I say, it's a conspiracy against God and His truth. And this isn't just a concern of the Old Testament. Look in Acts 5, verses 8 and 9, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. It's not simply Old Testament. The things we read about in the Old Testament, it's not the Old Testament God. He is not God emeritus back there, sitting down and waiting to see what's going to happen under the new. It's the same covenant of grace. There are two administrations of it, yes. One is carnal, meats and drinks. One is earthy, the Mosaic. One is more legal, the Mosaic, to be sure. But it's not two different covenants. And it's not two different gods who are being worshipped. It's the same God, and he's still going to be offended. He's still a consuming fire. He still takes offense at conspiracy. And he still reserves the right to tell you how to worship him. Now, what did they do? They worshipped. That's all they were doing. They weren't out murdering. This isn't a case like Herod, out murdering the innocents. They say we're worshiping. They took either of them a censer. They took up a censer. It's a fire pan. And these were the vessels that formed a link between the altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense. They used them to carry the fire which had consumed the sacrifice from the brazen altar to the golden altar to release the ingredients of the incense so that they would ascend to heaven, a sweet savor to the Lord. Now, the censer represents the person of our Savior. It was he in his own person who took the efficacy of his sacrificial atonement, and upon the virtue of that burnt offering, he now pours forth his intercessions for the saints. Atonement always precedes intercession. We don't pray in order to be saved. We are saved in order that we pray. Sinners are not justified because Christ is now in heaven praying for them. But those who are justified are those only for whom Christ intercedes. It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. Romans 8:34. The brazen altar, the place of the burnt offering, well, that points us to the righteousness of God, the righteous demands of his law. The golden altar, the altar of incense, and that points us to the reconciliation and its attendant peace wrought by the sacrifice whereby we're made acceptable to God. This is what's meant in Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In Christ's divine person, then, what do we see? We see a harmonization of that brazen altar with the golden altar. The law with the gospel. We see both coming together. The justice of God, the mercy of God. Well, they took a censer. They took up the very thing that was meant to typify the person of Christ. And they put fire therein. Now, it's notable again here that what they did and didn't do is this. It's not that they didn't offer fire. They did. It's not even that they offered something other than fire. They did that. They offered up fire. When God required fire, they offered fire. But there was something very different about the fire that they were offering. What's the difference? The fire that they offered up was fire that God sent down from heaven. It was holy fire that by that fire, that burnt offering was consumed, was offered up. And that holy fire signified the Holy Ghost. This is what Paul's talking about in Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is also what is meant in Luke 3:16, for example. Believers are said to be baptized with the Holy Ghost and with fire. What is fire? It's the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Ghost come down and going back up. They're to move that from the altar of sacrifice to the altar of incense. Now, what is it that we offer up? We offer up praises to God, the calves of our lips. Where do we get that holy fire? Is it holy fire sent down from heaven, like the Psalms? Or is it something else, something that men have devised? It's not enough that we're offering a praise. We need to offer a praise that is in the form of that holy fire sent down from heaven. Holy fire that consumes that atonement. There's a reason why the Psalms were on the lips of the Savior throughout his entire life. It's holy fire. It's the Spirit and Word of God breathing and percolating through the very person of the Messiah. It doesn't matter. Try something else. There's nothing like them. You can sing the songs Jesus sang, or you can sing something else. But there's only one holy fire. They put incense there on. Again, they didn't fail to use incense, nor did they substitute something in place of the incense. In fact, the incense which God appointed, that incense was to be sweet and pure and holy. In Exodus 30, verses 34 and 35, the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacta and onycha, galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense. Where have you heard that before? Isn't that one of the gifts taken to Christ? Of each shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. This incense is a type both of Christ's intercession, which is sweet and pure and holy, by which, in fact, the prayers and worship of believers find the full acceptance before the throne of God, covered in the fragrance of Christ's aroma. Not just my opinion. Go to Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints. And those words which came actually are not in the Greek. You'll notice in the King James they're italicized. It literally says the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. That smoke, that perfuming, that thing which makes our prayers and praises acceptable to God, that is in fact the death and satisfaction of Christ. So the worship and prayers of believers are characterized in this way in Psalm 141:2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Why don't we use incense in worship? Well, it's typical. We're not called to use the typical observances of the Old Testament economy. We don't use censers. We don't use incense. Why would we use them when we have Christ? Before Christ, these things make sense. After Christ, not so much. It appears that at this point they decided to add fire of their own appointing to the incense of God's appointment in order to achieve a sweet smelling savor unto the Lord. So again, what are they doing? They're adding their own device, their own doctrines, their own thoughts. What's the result of this admixture? Well, we're told here, and it's described this way, that they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, this word strange, when it's called strange fire, it means a foreign fire to the Lord. To the Lord. That is, to the covenant God. To God in Christ. Now, here was worship offered to the only true God, Jehovah, the Lord in Christ. But what's offered? It's strange fire. It's foreign fire. It's fire, in fact, that's gone astray. It's fire that's become rebellious. as far as God has not commanded. But we'll come to that. Now, it's important to understand this then. Only that worship which is carried to God, the person of His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is actually able to be accounted worship of the true God. Any worship outside of Christ is, in fact, not really worshiping the true God. So if you're trying to worship God, but you think you can worship Him apart from Jesus, you're not really worshiping God. Remember John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other way. Say what you will, think what you will. Your worship has to be formed in and through Christ, or it's not going to be acceptable. But again, the true worship of God requires not only outward conformity, but must have its source in God. How do we know? Well, John 4:24, we're told God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, what does that mean? See, remember the story here. Jesus is talking to the woman of Samaria about the nature of true worship. The question has arisen, where is the right place to worship God? You know, the Jews, you say over there, we say over here. The Samaritans had a different point of view on this, and it was based on an erroneous translation of their Bibles, by the way. Jesus says to the woman, look, the Jews are right in this, but here's the situation as it stands now. All of this concern about which types and shadows, well, that's going away. Because we're not going to worship God anymore by type and shadow, but in spirit and truth. No longer in type and shadow, but in spirit and truth. See, that's a contrast. And spirit and truth doesn't mean that we can worship God without any restrictions according to our own desires and our own inclinations. It simply means that we're to worship God without all of the trappings of the Old Testament dispensation, which is why we don't use musical instruments. It's why we don't celebrate holy days. Those were Old Testament observances. Days, you observe days and months and years and so on. The instruments accompany the sacrifice. They're Old Testament. We don't do that. If we worship in spirit and truth, we put away those Old Testament, the legal observances. It's not a different covenant. But there is a change in administration. We don't worship like they did. We don't have a Levitical priesthood anymore. We don't have choirs anymore. All of the people are called to sing, from small to great, from rich to poor, young men and old men, women and children. All are to gather together and praise God. The praise of God isn't restricted to some choir in a temple on the top of a mountain in Jerusalem anymore. Praise of God is dispersed into all of the earth. But it would be awfully unwieldy if we have to take all that tabernacle and temple garbage with us when we're trying to spread the word. When Jesus died, He put an end to all of that. Additionally, it has to be really and truly holy, not only seemingly. Psalm 96:9, and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, fear before Him all the earth. Now, again, as I said, all worship has to be accounted, and is only accounted acceptable, in fact, to the true God if it's offered up to Him in the name of the only mediator, Christ. John 14:14, if you shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. Ephesians 2:18, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have no other access unto the Father. What is it Jesus is singing? when we're singing? Do you really think he's singing Wesley and Watts and so on? I think in Hebrews 2, we're told that in the midst of the assembly, in the midst of his brethren, he's singing psalms. The hymns that are being talked about there, he's quoting, Paul is quoting in Hebrews, the psalms. Christ was singing the psalms in his life on earth, and if we want him to sing along with us, if we want our praise to be acceptable unto God, we need to sing psalms. And we need to do it without all the trappings of the Old Testament. If we believe Christ really came. Any worship over to God, though it claims to be Christian, though it's offered in his name, if it flows from the spirit and wisdom of man rather than the spirit and wisdom of God, it's strange fire. In fact, it's a species of what Paul calls will worship. Worship which is indicted by the unholy will of man and not by the will of the Holy Spirit of God. Colossians 2.23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. It's will worship. It's called will worship, among other things, because we're worshiping ourselves. Yet we forget, we, unlike the atheists and the Darwinists, we didn't create God in our image. He created us in his image. And he expects us to behave in a way that he commands, not in a way that we demand he accept. Who do we think we are? What is the reason it was unacceptable worship? We're told very clearly here the reason. And it's this. They offered strange fire which he commanded them not. Now that's a very important observation on this. God had not commanded them to use fire of their own choosing, strange fire. In fact, he had sent down fire from heaven and lit the altar. You know, it's kind of like he actually gave us a book of hymns. He calls it a book of hymns. It's in the middle of our Bible. It's called the Book of Psalms in translation. But Tehillim means hymns. He's given us a book of hymns. Hint. Holy fire sent down from heaven. I've given you a book of hymns. What are you thinking? Stop with all that wasted time and money revising hymnals. I've given you one. I've given you a hymnal. It's complete. There's nothing else. He sent down fire from heaven. He lit the altar, the brazen altar, the altar of burnt sacrifice. And they were to keep this fire going continually. They weren't to let it go out. You know, the early church, they sang hymns. When they gave that up and when they started going back to all that Old Testament worship, that's when Romanism develops. Confusing the difference in the administration of the covenants is what led to the rise of the Roman Catholic apostasy. It is the signal mark of Antichrist. This is why Luther called organs the ensign of Baal worship and the signal sign of Antichrist. Now note this, too. He never tells them anywhere in so many words, thou shalt make use of this fire and no other. Why? You see, you understand from this fact, God sent this fire down from heaven. Why would you use any other fire? What were you thinking? Remember, every animal that was offered up in sacrifice to God, we're offering up the calves of our lips in praise. Every animal had to be without blemish. Is there anything among the compositions of men that are without blemish? But the Psalms are without blemish. Why would we look somewhere else? They were to understand this from the fact that God sent them down. He sent down holy fire. He didn't need to say, don't do this, don't do that. When God says, do this, he means do this and nothing else. When he says, thou shalt not kill, he means to encompass every sin against the sanctity of life. Their failure to do so was their sin. So, when God sends something from heaven, it ought to capture our attention. It should encourage us then to yield it the proper divine monopoly that it demands. We're Protestants, right? God sent His Word, His prophets, His only begotten Son. When He sends something, we should understand He's commanding it. Look at Luke 9:35. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him! Now, when He sent us a songbook, when He sent us the Psalms, the book of Psalms of His own choosing, and by the way, He doesn't even include every psalm that is elsewhere in the Old Testament, does He? Some psalms make it into that book that He calls the book of hymns, and some don't. So God is saying, look, here's for all time. Here you go. Doesn't it behoove us to yield to that sending as a command as well? Remember what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23:29. Is not my word like as fire, saith the Lord? Strange fire? Or the fire of the word of God in your mouth when you go to offer up praise? Is not my word like fire? Could Charles Wesley claim that? Could Fanny Crosby claim that? Could Isaac Watts claim that? Could any of the many hymn writers, no matter how much we might appreciate the poetical contents, could they claim that their compositions were the very Word of God, fire sent down from God, fire that was worthy to be offered up in His sacrifice? Could they really claim that? Is anybody so bold as to blaspheme God, to deny the sole sufficiency of His own Word in His own worship? God's judgments not only fall upon worship, which He's forbidden, but in this place, we learn that God judges and condemns all worship that He has not even commanded. He hasn't commanded it. It's not, where did He forbid it? The question should be, where did He command it? If He didn't command it, He forbade it. He never forbid us to use roast beef in the Lord's Supper. But when He said use bread and wine, He forbid us to use anything but bread and wine. We don't use Kool-Aid to baptize. When He said use water and clean water, that's what we use. We don't have to ask, is there any other possibility here? I've heard of missionaries who are confused. They've tried to baptize people in sand. What kind of nonsense is this? Foolishness. We have to do with a God who is a very jealous God. We're told that. We're told that not only in the Old, but in the New Testament. He's to be worshipped as He wills, or not at all. It's better not to worship God than worship in a way He's not commanded. This country's better off that so many of them are unchurched than being churched and worshiping God in a way He's not commanded. They're calling down, we don't need any more wrath poured out on this country. All worship which is inspired by something other than the Holy Spirit of God is condemned as nothing then better than strange fire. Nothing better. So what was God's judgment on this unacceptable worship? There went out fire from the Lord. Again, that word Lord, I want you to keep this in mind. That word Lord is the covenant name of God. It's the name of God as He is revealed in Christ. It was Jehovah Jesus that rained fire upon them, just as He did on Sodom and Gomorrah, and just as He will do on that final day when He burns up the earth and all the wicked. God's judgments begin with vindication of His true and solemn appointed means being reintroduced. What had they done? Well, they thought they were going to exclude fire from heaven, didn't they? And what happens? Well, they have fire from the Lord, but now This fire is a judgment which vindicates and reasserts God's right to be worshipped as he sees fit. You're not going to do it, he says. Well, I'm going to impose it upon you. On your feet or on your knees. I suggest it's better that we go willingly. You know, heaven will be made up of the willing, hell of the unwilling. There went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. Here was a terrible judgment which consumed them entirely. Now, some judgments that God sends are only in part. But this one was one which devoured them. It swallowed them up. Swallowed them up, and we're told they died before the Lord. Again, that's that covenant name of God. Just as it was total, we see it was swift. They died, and they die immediately. They're not given any opportunity to repent for their wicked idolatry. None of us know when judgment comes. Judgment day for you and for me is the day that we die. And none of us know when that's coming. But they die immediately in the midst of their idolatry. Now, often the judgments of God are in fact conformed to the nature of the sins of the people. So, for example, Pharaoh drowns the people of God in water. God drowns him in the Red Sea. The sins regarding the worship of God are such to call forth the most terrible judgments of a holy and offended God. Psalm 50, verses 22 and 23. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Praising God is about glorifying God. And we're told that we need to order our conversation aright in that matter. Now, I know when I'm singing psalms that my conversation is being ordered right, when I'm offering up my sacrifice, the fruit of my lips. But I can't be so sure, can I, when I pick up or when somebody says, turn to hymn number. I don't know what I'm about to sing. I don't know whether it's safe. I don't know whether I'm calling down the wrath of God. I have no idea. I have to trust a bunch of people whose theology very oftentimes is very bad. In fact, we know it's bad because they, in fact, formed that hymnal. It's a particularly terrible judgment when men are cut off without any warning, because from such judgments there's no avenue of escape. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, I think it's significant here, because this is the very kind of judgment which God is pronouncing upon the violation of his regulative principle of worship. God has said, you will worship me in the way that I've commanded. And by these actions, and by actions again and again throughout the Bible, he reinforces this idea, and no other. He's told us what to do. He hasn't left us to try to figure out what we need to do, how we ought to approach him. What are the reasons that God's judgments fall upon false worship? Well, we're told here. We're told very clearly, in fact, because Moses continues, he says, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. God is saying he wants to be sanctified in all who profess to draw near to him. And he's going to, either in accepting their worship, as he has appointed it for Christ's sake, or he's going to pour out destroying judgments on them that persist in worshiping God according to the vanity of their own conceits. And if you think that that's just Old Testament, think again. What does Paul say? The unworthy reception of the Lord's Supper leads some men to death. The New Testament administration is not all soft and cushy. There's still a sense, or there should be a sense, of reverence and awe. Now, Jesus talks about hell more than anyone. And God still strikes people dead in the New Testament. We're not immune from that. That's not part of the Old Testament way of doing things. We're not immune from that. What we are immune from is, and what we ought to move away from, are all of those ceremonial observances, all of those ordinances, carnal ordinances, which stood in meats and drinks. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. We don't use incense anymore. We don't have priestly vestments anymore. We don't engage in all of that. Why? Because Christ has come. And it's the signal mark of Antichrist to deny that Christ has come in the flesh. When we seek to resurrect all of that, we're seeking to resurrect the Old Testament administration, and it's a practical denial that Christ has come in the flesh. God wants to be sanctified, and he goes on and he says, and before all the people I will be glorified. The purpose of the service of worship is, in fact, to glorify God. It should be no hard point. Everyone who's read the catechisms, particularly the shorter catechism, and at one time most people in America had, they would have known that man's chief end is to glorify God, and that God has redeemed him for this end. In Isaiah 43:21, this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Why is it God redeems the people to himself? Is it just to exercise power over them? No. He'll be glorified in them. He'll be glorified in them in a very particular way. He's formed them to show forth his praise. So then we should observe from this that the purpose of all true worship is that those who worship God might be sanctified, first of all. And that's exactly why Christ taught his disciples to pray in this manner. Hallowed be thy name. That is, we want to set that apart. We want to recognize that there is an essential difference between the Creator and the creature, between the Redeemer and the redeemed. Hallowed be thy name. Peter commended the sanctity of God to the people of God in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We're also taught herein that the judgment of God against idolaters is for the purpose of vindicating his glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who strays beyond the regulative principle is literally bowing down in front of idols. But it's will worship, and ultimately it does come to that. All worship inspired or emanating from the will of man is robbing God of his glory, and he's going to take it back. It's idolatry. Remember, there's not just the first command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But there's a second command, and it means something very different. And it doesn't simply mean not bowing down to statues. I know the Roman Church gets around that by subsuming the second commandment in the first and dividing the tenth. The second commandment is telling us how to worship God. The first commandment tells us that we're to worship the true God. The second commandment is concerned with how we worship God. And that's moral law. That's not something that changes when Moses gives way to Christ. So, what is the conclusion of the matter here? Well, here's what we are told. Aaron held his peace. There's not going to be any reply. There's nothing that he can say. When God told them to do it this way, it was to be understood and no other. Aaron held his peace. This is why in our confession, chapter 21, we read the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That is, not commanded. That is, not, we're not simply looking for a command in a didactic way, thou shalt or thou shalt not. But we accept that there's good and necessary consequence. We accept that there are approved scriptural examples. But we also accept the idea that you have to distinguish between an Old Testament administration and a new. You have to distinguish between an administration of the covenant of grace on earth and in heaven. You can't argue from heaven to earth. You can't argue from Moses to Christ when it comes to the mode in which we worship. Aaron held his peace. Although God's judgment seems severe to the ears of modern man, the fact is this: true enlightenment demands that we conform ourselves to his judgments and that we leave off trying to justify that which is contrary to God's holy word and will. So remember, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And that is the word of God. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.